Zephaniah chapter 1. I'll read beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. One thing that I am looking forward to this week is watching Superman. If you weren't aware, there is yet another reboot coming out. And you might be thinking to yourself, yeah, another reboot. Forget that. I'm completely over that. And I hear you. I empathize with you for a bit. I'm simply looking forward to the movie as it looks like a fun, colorful, clean action movie. And believe it or not, I've actually never seen the original Superman movie. That's on my watch list. I'm planning on watching it either this week or after the movie. I haven't quite decided yet. But with this new movie coming out, and just movies in general that are coming out, a modern trend seems to be, with some marketing campaigns, marketing strategies, is for the producing company that's making the movie to release a 2 to 3 minute clip of the movie on YouTube or some kind of media website somewhere. And it's just kind of weird. It's just this 2 or 3 minute clip that's sliced out of the movie. You don't really get the full context, what builds up to it, what comes after that. But nonetheless, you get to see 2 to 3 minutes of the actual movie that you would see in the theaters. So here's the question for you. If you watch a 2 to 3 minute clip of Superman on YouTube, have you seen the movie Superman? No, you have not seen the movie fully, obviously. But you have truly watched a little bit of it. You have gotten a little foretaste of the real movie, of the 2-hour full-length movie. And even though you have not experienced the full movie in its totality, you have seen a legitimate portion of it. Okay. Now this morning, we are looking at and dissecting and considering the day, the reality of what's called the day of the Lord in Scripture, the day of Yahweh. And in Scripture, whenever you come across that phrase, that word, the day of the Lord, the day of Yahweh, it's referring to two different things. On the one hand, it's referring to this final, complete judgment of God when God will unleash his purifying power upon all people at the end of time. Okay, this big, massive, full day that is going to happen in the future. This massive, cataclysmic, full day. It is, if you will, the full-length movie to be experienced in the future. But on the other hand, sometimes in Scripture, the day of the Lord can also be referred to as a foretaste or a microcosm of God's judgment that he is pouring out upon our particular group of people in a particular place and time. And when we read about the day of Yahweh in Zephaniah that we just read about in this chapter, at least 13 different times the day of the Lord is mentioned here. I don't know if you picked up on that. It's mentioned in verse 7, for the day of the Lord is near. Verse 8, on that day. Verse 9, on that day. Verse 10, on that day. Verse 17, verse 15, that day will be a day of wrath, day of distress, so on and so forth, right? It's mentioned a lot. It's the main point of this chapter. As we read about it, it's referring to both of those things. In a sense, it is referring to this final day of destruction that will come in the future, but it's also referring to the imminent judgment that is about to come upon Judah, the people of God, in the 7th century B.C. So as we walk through the text, we are asking a very simple question. What do we learn about the day of Yahweh from this chapter? What do we learn about the day of Yahweh? What is it? When is it? What's going to happen on it? Who is going to be subject to it? We find answers to those questions in chapter 1, verses 2 to 18. And I hope you understand, God is still the same God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So these snippets, these foretastes, this window that we get into who God is, this God is still a God of wrath. He is still a God of judgment. It's not as though, as some people erroneously think, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, the God of the New Testament is a God of love. That is completely anti-biblical. Because in the Old Testament, you see God lovingly showing his compassion and mercy to his people. And in the New Testament, you see God pouring out his wrath upon wicked sinners. You see that even in the book of Acts, and especially, of course, you see that in Revelation. So God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. What do we learn about this God in Zephaniah chapter 1? The way that we'll answer that is we'll consider a few different S's, right, to guide our time together. The letter S. So number one, verses 2 to 3, we see the scope of the day. Right? The scope of the day, verses 2 to 3. God's word tells us this: I will sweep everything, I will sweep away everything. I will completely end, utterly remove everything from the face of the earth, declares Yahweh, declares the Lord. I will sweep away, completely destroy, utterly end both man and beast. I will sweep away the birds in the sky and the fish in the sea and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. This is the opening word of the sermon, okay? It's quite something. Usually, sermons modern day, as I did today, there's kind of a little warm-up to it. But here, it's just, he's going straight at it. God, through Zephaniah, is going straight at it. I will sweep away, completely destroy everything from the face of the earth. And notice, it does not say, God does not say, you know, I'm thinking about doing this. I'm planning on doing this. I might do this. He says, I will sweep away. I will completely end. This is a definite, firm plan and action of God. And when God speaks, it will happen. Okay? When God speaks, it will happen. Everything under the sun, everything in the universe will be subject to this destruction. As verse 3 says, I'll sweep away both man and beast, mankind and all the animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, right? The heights and the depths, everything, and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble. Everything will be subject to the Lord's refining wrath. That's the scope of the day. Number two, the specificity of the day. This is from verses 3 to verse 6. Look at the text again. Verse 3, the second half. When I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth, declares the Lord, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. A couple things to take note of there. Firstly, whenever you read about God's outstretched arm in the Bible, okay, it's a semi-familiar, often repeated phrase in the Psalms sometimes. Sometimes it's used for good, right? I was saved, I was delivered by the Lord's outstretched arm who delivered me. Okay, but as one commentator noted, anytime you read about God's outstretched arm, it's because God is doing a work that is remarkable and worthy of being remembered. All right? Now, other question, other comment here. The first place where we come across this phrase, I will stretch out my hand, does anybody know where it comes from? I'd be surprised. It's Bible trivia for you. Where's the first place in the Bible where we come across this phrase, this language, I will, God speaking, I will stretch out my hand against? Somebody know? What was that? Genesis? Not quite. Next book. Exodus chapter 3. This is the burning bush account with Moses. Okay? That's when God is speaking to Moses, and what does God say? Who is God talking about? I will stretch out my hand against the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. In fact, it says, I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. But here, the tables have turned. God's people that used to be delivered, that were delivered by God's mighty hand, now they are the intended recipient of the wrath of God. As the Egyptians were in Exodus, now that same outstretched arm is spoken about Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem. But you have to ask the question, why does God specify this here? Okay? Because in verse 3, he says right at the end, well, in verse 2, it says, I'll sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Then verse 3, when I destroy all mankind on the face of the earth. Okay? It's pretty sweeping, pretty broad, pretty inclusive there. Nobody can escape that. Why then does God, through Zephaniah, specify, I will also stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem? Here's the answer. We, as human beings, oftentimes are moved by specific warnings and instructions. Okay, say it again. So oftentimes in life, think about your own life, warnings and instructions need to be specific in order for them to register with yourself. Two quick examples. On the one hand, we're currently in the stage of the parenting life to instructing the kids to clean up after themselves concerning their toys. And parents, grandparents, you know what this is like. If you tell your children, at least at a certain age, go clean your room or go clean the playroom, you say that kind of broad, sweeping command, and then you go in there an hour later, what do you find? Absolutely nothing has changed. However, if you say, hey, can you go make your bed? Can you go put these 10 Lego pieces away? Can you go pick up these cars, put them away in the, you know, the box where they're supposed to go? If you're specific, it's not a foolproof guarantee, but if you're specific, Lord willing, God willing, hopefully, it'll work like a charm, right? You have a little bit more guidance, a little more specificity. The child is able to respond a little bit better. We're moved, and we as adults are the same way too. In the workplace, in church life, right, if you get a specific instruction, you're more likely to follow it rather than a broad sweeping, just love people, right? Another example, when it comes to a warning. If you were to hear the news, for this example to work, imagine the weatherman is 100% correct, okay? Now, it's a big if, but just for this to work. Imagine hearing on the news, bad weather will hit the United States on Wednesday, okay? What will you do when you hear that? So what? Big deal. If it's more specific, there's a storm that's going to hit the East Coast on Wednesday. Might be a little bit more cautious, but still, whatever. The East Coast is pretty big. If it gets more specific, it will hit Virginia. Really? It's going to hit all of Virginia at the exact same time? I mean, Virginia's a big place, please, whatever. But, again, if you get more specific, a truly devastating hurricane will make landfall right smack dab on central Virginia, Albemarle County, and the surrounding areas. Again, 100% prediction, horrible hurricane that's coming. If you heard that, what will you do? You'll probably worry, you'll probably prepare accordingly, right, with the specificity here. Now, with the people of Judah, right, tying it back to Zephaniah, with the people of Judah, they may have heard this original sweeping statement of God, my judgment is going to be poured out across the land. The people of Judah might have thought, oh man, that sounds bad, but we'll be all right. God pours out his judgment here and there, but we, the people of God, come on now, we'll be all right. But God is explicitly clear here. No, you Judeans, as we'll see what were the sins they committed. We'll see that in just a moment. But no, you Judeans are not exempt from this sweeping decree. You are included in it. You likewise will be punished. My hand will be stretched out against you and against all who live in Jerusalem. But the text gets more specific, right? So yes, God's going to destroy, sweep, completely demolish everything on earth. Gets more specific, including the people of Judah. But who in the people of Judah? We find that in verses 4 to 5. More specificity here. I will destroy every remnant of Baal worship in this place, the very names of the idolatrous priest. Now, Baal worship is a catch-all term that refers to a wide variety, a big plethora of illicit beliefs and practices. Okay, there wasn't like this one set Baal type of worship, Baal religion in the Old Testament. There were different sects, different types of ways that this manifested itself in the different cultures of the area. But based on the example of Numbers 25, if you want to look there and read that later on, you're welcome to. But based on the example of Numbers 25, Baal worship involved ritual prostitution. All right? So, God himself, he does not put up with this nonsense, this obscenity. He doesn't tolerate it. That's why he says, I'm going to destroy the remnant of Baal worship in this place and the very names of the idolatrous priests, those people who are leading the people to commit these abhorrent acts before him. But I also draw your attention to the next verse, verse 5. I will destroy those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host. Take note there. Where is this worship taking place? On people's rooftops, right? Now here's the question. Where is worship supposed to take place for the people of God? Where was it prescribed for them to worship the Lord? At the temple, in the manner, the specific manner that God outlined in his word. But instead of following God, listening to his word, worshiping God as he has decreed and declared in his word, they decide to worship God based on their own terms. They worship where they want to, how they want to, and to whom they want to. Okay, they're not worshiping God, they're worshiping the starry host, the stars, the heavenly bodies. And God's judgment is reserved for those people. Unless we think this list is obscene or irrelevant, rather, how often and prevalent is that temptation today, in today's society? Okay. It may not immediately affect you, maybe the present company sitting here, but think about it, in the culture at large, how often do we come across that attitude, that mindset about, you know, I worship God, but I'm going to do it on my terms. I'm going to do it where I want to. I'll do it privately. I'll keep it to myself. I'm not going to do it communally, collectively with others. I worship God how I want to, how I see fit, in the comfort of my own home, not with God's people according to God's word. The text continues. Who else is going to be destroyed? Verse 5. Those who bow down and swear by the Lord and who also swear by Molech. Okay? This would be the equivalent of somebody saying, you know what? I love Jesus. I pray to him. I read the Bible. I want him to bless me. But I also pray to Allah. And I read the Quran. Because why not? Better to cover all my bases than to put all my eggs in one basket. But according to the word of the Lord, you either serve Yahweh wholeheartedly or you don't serve him at all. You cannot serve, phrase in the New Testament, you cannot serve both God and money. Okay, you can fit in anything else right there. You cannot serve God and work. God and, it's not to say work's important, it's not to say family's important, right? But you can't fundamentally orient your life around two different things. One thing must take precedence over everything else. And that's the problem here, is the people of Judah were doing the opposite. They were equating Molech, right, debased false god, with the name that is above all names. And remember the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not with a quarter of your being, not with half of your being, not with three-fourths of your being, but with all of your being. And brothers and sisters, may you and I, may we as a church be a people, be a body of Christ that is resolutely, passionately, consistently, faithfully, wholeheartedly dedicated to serving Yahweh in Yahweh alone. There's one more category of people whom the Lord will destroy in this section. Verse 6. I will destroy those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Here's a takeaway for today from verse 6. You don't have to be engaged in flagrant wickedness to be under God's wrath. Okay, sometimes I think as Christians we might be tempted to think this, that only the really explicitly bad people are deserving of God's wrath. Okay? But here, that one verse demolishes that mindset. It's not just people who are engaging in illicit prostitution. It's not just people who are worshiping at a temple of Satan that God's wrath is reserved for, right? The really, really bad people. No, here, you may be a good community person. You may look decent on the outside. But what does God judge? Your heart, the mind, your soul, what's inside of you. And if in your heart, in your soul, if you are not seeking the Lord, if you are not following him, if you are not listening to him, if you are not seeking his face, if you are not inquiring of him, asking him, talking to him, having a relationship with him in prayer and in time in the word, if that doesn't describe you, if your heart is not oriented to the Lord, God's wrath is reserved for you. But what then can be done about this? Okay, this describes the people of Judah. This describes a lot of people today. What then can be done about this? Is there anything we can do to avert God's wrath? Yes, there's a lot more clarity given in chapters 2 to 3, which we'll look at, you know, in time, God willing. But there's a hint found in verse 7. Look at the text. It's kind of a refrain in the midst of this heavy, heavy word from God. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. This is the first mention of the day of the Lord, obviously not the last mention, in the book of Zephaniah. And because this day is near, what does the word near mean? Okay, Jesus spoke about, you know, the day of the Lord's near, all this kind of stuff. What does the word near mean? Can't go in depth into that right now, right, in the whole timeline and charts and stuff. You might be wondering about eschatology. But suffice it to say, 100 years from now is closer than 1,000 years from now. All right? And who decides what and defines what near is? One day is obviously nearer than 10 days, but 10 days is nearer than 100 days, so on and so forth. So I don't know scientifically, specifically what the word near means here. All I know is you have to take God face at his word. It is near. The point being, be ready for it. That's kind of why Jesus spoke about it. It's not to give us a timeline, to study charts. He speaks about the day of the Lord is coming near so that you can be ready for it, whenever it may come. Okay? Because the day of the Lord is near, what should we do? Be silent before the sovereign Lord. Think about verse 5. The people who were swearing by Molech, using their mouths, their words, to swear by Molech, to pledge allegiance to him, these people are instructed to be silent, be quiet, listen to Yahweh, listen to his word, listen to him speak. And also, the text continues, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice, he has consecrated those he has invited. I'll be honest, when I first read that, I immediately thought about sacrificial lamb, Jesus, we are the invited guest to the banquet, courtroom. But upon further reading, connecting this to verse 8 especially, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I'll punish the officials and kings, and also by the wisdom of other commentaries and stuff. The consensus is the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. Who are the guests? Who are those God has invited here? It's the enemies of the people of Judah, okay? Particularly Babylon, the Babylonian captivity, Babylonian exile. You might remember that. That's going to happen soon in Israel's history. That happens in the 6th century B.C., towards the end or beginning, around the 600, around the year 600. It happens around that time. But right now, we're in about 650 B.C. or so. So God has invited in the enemies of God to come into Judah. And the sacrifice, who's the sacrifice going to be? Who is the one who is going to be destroyed? Who's going to be slaughtered? It's the people of Judah, as you see in verse 8. as we'll see in just a moment. But, brothers and sisters, for the time being, particularly the first part of verse 7, when you and I, when we hear, when anybody hears the news, the announcement of God's impending judgment, what should our proper response be? Part of that proper response, how do we respond to this news about God's judgment coming? Part of that proper response is to be humbly silent before the Lord. Not to assert that I'm a good person, not to justify your good deeds, not to try to make excuses about why you don't deserve it. No. It's true back then and it's true today. Humble silence ought to be one of the defining characteristics of a Christian. Not an attitude of arrogance, but an attitude of reverent submission, asking God, what do you want me to hear? What do you want me to listen to? And then, of course, how do you want me to respond and obey to your word? Number 4, symptoms of that day. The last few will be rather quick. Symptoms of the day. What is going to happen on that day? Verses 8 to 13. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials, that is the leaders of Judah, and the king's sons, the royal family, and all those clad in foreign clothes, that is, those who are dabbling in the wicked ways of the nations. Verse 9, on that day I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold. Check out 1 Samuel 5 if you want more context on that. I will punish all those who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. Verse 10, on that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All your merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. And then verse 13. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they won't live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. Verse 13, right here, is echoing Deuteronomy 28:30. Listen to Deuteronomy 28:30. God says there, you will build a house, but you will not live in it. You will plant a vineyard, but you will not even begin to enjoy its fruit. Why do I highlight this? As a reminder for us all, Zephaniah's task is not to deliver a new message, but it's rather to reinforce, to remind God's people of God's word, which had already been declared. He's reminding them of things they'd heard before. Number 5, the sequence of the day. When is it, and what further will happen on that day? What is it going to be like? Sequence of the day, verses 14 to 16. The great day of the Lord is near, repeated yet again, near and coming quickly, stressing it, doubling down on it. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry. That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towns. That's a sequence of the day. And then lastly, the summary of the day, verses 17 and 18. Concluding remarks. I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. There's a lot of space in this chapter dedicated to what God will do. And there's a lot of space dedicated who God will do it to. Okay? It involves those who bow down to worship the stars, those who worship the false gods of Baal, those who are complacent. However, in the midst of all that, there's only one clause in this chapter that explicitly explains why destruction is coming. It is found in this verse, verse 17. Look at it again. I will bring such distress, destruction on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind. Why? What's the reason? What's the instigator behind all of this wrath being poured out? Because they have sinned against the Lord. And brothers and sisters, may you and I not forget. It's so important to keep this in mind as we look at God, this doctrine of God's wrath. The distress and destruction that are decreed here are not coming because of God's impersonal cruelty. Rather, the instigators, the agitators, were the people of Judah. They were the ones who turned their backs on the Lord, as you recall, in verse six. Those who turn their back from following the Lord. Okay? God is the essence of life, the essence of joy, the essence of hope, peace, love, blessing. God's people are the ones who turn their backs on him to pursue the empty things of this world. They were the ones, in a sense, frankly, who were asking for it. They were dissatisfied with God, so they looked to the vain, empty, cruel, nasty things of the world to fill that void. Verse 18. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. Doesn't matter how much money you have, how big your house is, how strong your city is, how strong your nation is. It doesn't matter. Nothing will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Brothers and sisters, this Zephaniah chapter 1 is a very, very heavy chapter in the Bible. Frankly, it is a hard text to hear. It's a hard text to receive. And to be clear, to be frank, there is a message of hope in Zephaniah. We will get to that in chapter 2 and especially at the end of chapter 3. You can read ahead and see it plainly for yourself. But let you and I not rush past these words. Okay? It can be easy for us to kind of just give lip service to God's wrath, the reality of that doctrine. You know, just mention it. Yes, God is wrathful, but his love and grace and mercy and it absolutely, yes and amen. But if you read the Old Testament prophets, especially the major prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah, the majority of the time in those books is spent on what? Not so much hope. The majority of the space is spent on destruction. And when you and I have time and space to ponder God's wrath, consider the severity of his words, consider the real legitimate threat of destruction and punishment and distress that God promises upon the wicked, when you and I take time and space to ponder and process this humbly, silently, then the grace of God, the hope of salvation becomes that much sweeter. Okay? And that's our goal. Like, we want to rejoice in salvation. We want to look at what God can hopefully do for us, what he has promised to do for us if we turn to him in repentance and faith. We'll get to that in chapter 2, first few verses. But my humble, simple encouragement, practical application point for this morning is this. In the light of who God is, how God has revealed himself in this chapter, may you and I be humble, be silent, be still before him, to hear the severity of these words so that a deeper hunger and a deeper appreciation will be cultivated in us for the gospel, for the message of hope, the message of deliverance, the message of salvation found in Jesus. There's much more of those hopeful words in the beginning of chapter 2 and especially the end of chapter 3. But let you and I not rush past the hard words of chapter 1, verses 2. 18. This is the word of the Lord from Zephaniah. Let's take a minute to ponder this, and then I will pray, and then we will close with the doxology. Our Father, will you please give us ears to hear? And Holy Spirit, will you please cultivate inside of us humility to hear all of your word? And will you please give us a deeper hunger for, longing for, and a deeper appreciation of the gospel hope that you offer us in Jesus Christ? Help us to take this doctrine of your wrath seriously, to tremble at it ourselves, to not boast in our own goodness and to assume that we are fine in and of ourselves, but help us to find our security, our hope, our joy, our eternal life in Jesus Christ alone. Please help us, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.